hospital this morning. I don't know any of the details much about that, but we may want to check on him and see what's going on there. And none of them were here this morning, and none of them are here this evening. So we'll need to remember Robert Bonds and the rest of the family in our prayers. Also, the meeting going on at the mill, if you haven't had a chance to go, and even if you have, we'll be out in time. They start at 7:30 this evening. Jim Michaels is one of our own. He obeyed the gospel here at El Bethel a number of years ago, back in 74, I think, and has begun preaching in here in the area and moved away and then came back to the area. But anyway, Jim's preaching over at the mill, and Jeff Curtis, who is one of our own, is also working over there. And so let's go encourage those brethren if we can at 7:30 this evening. We'll be out in time to do that. Let's look at Psalm the 15th, if you will. There are only five verses to this psalm. It is a short psalm indeed, but packed full of a lot of information. The psalmist here said, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear God. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And that is the psalm. Short indeed, but yet it's full of information. In this psalm, all are invited to be a guest of God in verse 1. In this psalm, the psalmist shows us the way in order to have fellowship with God, because that was one of the questions he raised at verse 1. If I might paraphrase, how can we and who will have fellowship with God? Furthermore, he shows us the way to heaven. Who shall dwell in your holy hill? We'll get to that in just a moment. There are three sections to the psalm. Verse 1 is a question. Verses 2 through the first part of verse 5 is the answer to the question. And there are a number of things that he says in answer to that question. These are the characteristics of the one who fits the question that is asked in verse 1. And then furthermore, verse 5, the latter part of verse 5, is the result or the conclusion to that. The one who lives like this has this before them, and here's what's going to happen to him. And so let's begin by looking at the question. Let's talk about the quest or the guest of God. This is talking about one who would be the guest of God, who will be the guest of God. That is, God's guest in his holy hill and dwell within his tabernacle. Who will that be? And the answer is given in verses 2 through 5. Let's start with the question at verse 1. If you have your Bibles open, the Psalm the 15th, he says at verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill? Here is a question that is asked, first of all, of Jehovah, because he is the one who has the real answer to the question. It is not asked of fellow man. It is not even asked of the rabbi or the priest, but it is asked of Jehovah himself. Lord, you tell us who shall dwell in your holy hill, and you tell us who will dwell in your tabernacle. Well, let's see what the questions are. It's twofold. Number one, who may abide in your tabernacle? Is the first part of a two-pronged question. The idea of the tabernacle suggests a tent or a temporary structure. The word abide is different from the word dwell in the same verse, which suggests here the idea of a sojourner or a temporary dwelling or a temporary dweller. Such is the picture, if we make application to us, though I do not think he's talking about the New Testament church as such, but in making application, such is a picture of one who is in the church of the Lord. In other words, we might paraphrase that in application for us. Who shall have fellowship with God? Who is going to be in a right relationship with God while he lives here on earth? In this circumstance, which indeed is temporary, who shall commune with him? Tell us, Jehovah, who is it that is going to be in a right relationship here on earth? In other words, who will be in the church? Who's going to be considered faithful among God's people? The second question that he asks in the same verse, who may dwell in your holy hill? That is, the holy hill has reference to Zion or Jerusalem. The idea here is a more permanent setting to dwell is different from the idea of abiding. Here it is a more permanent dwelling, a more permanent settling. Such is the picture, I think, of heaven. In other words, the question could be asked, who shall abide or inherit the heavenly Jerusalem? That's the idea of Zion or the Holy Hill. Who's going to inherit the heavenly Jerusalem? Not only would be in a right relationship here on earth, but who then is going to dwell eventually in heaven? In other words, and here's where we get the title for our study, who shall be a guest of God is what he's asking. And so the question is two-pronged. And if we might paraphrase the question when he says, who shall abide in your tabernacle and who will dwell in your holy hill? Who is going to be faithful among your people in the church? And furthermore, who is going to be in heaven? That's a good question, isn't it? Those are good questions for us today. Who is it that is considered among God's people to be communing with God and in fellowship with God? And furthermore, who is it that's going to go to heaven in the afterwhile? Well, he answers that question for us beginning at verse 2. So beginning at verse 2, he lists a number of characteristics of the person who is going to abide in the tabernacle and who will dwell in the holy hill in Zion. So what is his answer to the question? Well, let's begin now at verse 2. The first thing he says is, it is he who walks uprightly in verse 2. The one who walks uprightly. The picture here is the idea of one whose daily life is in harmony with God. I cite 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 15 because in 1 Peter, Peter is talking about the theme of his entire book, which we studied not too long ago, and that is, he said, be holy as I am holy. That is, in all manner of conduct, in all your manner of life, be holy in all of your conduct. That is, in every aspect of your life, seek to be separate and set apart to the service of the Lord. The idea of walking uprightly gives the idea of being just and fair in dealing with his fellow man. So he's trying to be in harmony with God every day of his life. He tries to treat other people just and tries to treat them fair. If he's walking uprightly, there is no guile and there is no hypocrisy. Furthermore, he sets God and his service as first and foremost in his life. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart means you set God as first and foremost in your life. You set him apart in your life. He realizes that he is merely a sojourner here. That is implied in verse 1. So that's one of the reasons that he tries to walk uprightly while he's dwelling here is because he recognizes I'm merely a sojourner and I'm headed toward the holy hill that is Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now the second answer to that question is not only the one who walks uprightly, but verse 2 says, and works righteousness. The one who works righteousness. Now, what does it mean to work righteousness? Well, that just simply means that he obeys the commands. Because the psalmist said later in Psalm 119 in verse 172, all thy commandments are righteousness. So if all of the commandments of the Lord are righteousness, to obey righteousness or to walk righteous or to work righteousness means that I do what the commandments of the Lord says. In other words, he submits willingly to the will of God. He must do so in order to be accepted of God. Do you remember Peter preaching to the household of Cornelius said, in every nation he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him. So if we're going to be accepted of God, we must work righteousness. That's harmony with what we're seeing in Psalm 15. Well, let's turn to 1 John 2 and in verse 29, and we'll learn from 1 John that this concept of working righteousness, doing the will of God, is essential in order to be born of God, to be considered a child of God. Look at 1 John chapter 2, if you will, and in verse 29. If we know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. The idea of working righteousness and practicing righteousness are one and the same thing, and the one who does that is born of him. But back to our psalm. Who shall dwell in his holy tabernacle? And who is, or that is, abide in his holy tabernacle and dwell in the holy hill? And the third answer to the question is, it's the person who speaks the truth in his heart, verse 2. That is, he walks uprightly, he works righteousness, and he speaks the truth in his heart. In other words, he's honest and he tells the truth. But furthermore, he doesn't deceive. He doesn't deceive by words, such as telling lies, nor by his actions, leaving the wrong impression, nor by his silence. We can be dishonest by our silence. Whereas our silence may leave an impression, that we didn't want to leave, or at least maybe we were trying to leave, but then we didn't want to be responsible for leaving that impression. But this person speaks the truth in his heart, not only outwardly, but in his heart. He understands, well, the destiny of liars. All liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and with brimstone. He keeps his heart pure. He keeps his heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So he speaks the truth in his heart in that sense. So there are a number of applications to be made which suggest then he's honest with himself. Not only does he seek to be honest with those who are without, but he seeks to be honest with himself. The Bible talks about deceiving ourselves. That is where we lie to ourselves. We mislead ourselves sometimes. He speaks the truth in his heart. He seeks to be honest and honorable with everyone without and with himself as well. Now notice what we've noticed so far in the first three answers. He walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. We've seen that his walk and his work and his word matter. That is, his manner of life, the things that he does, and the things that he says has everything to do with being counted in communion with God and dwelling in the holy hill. Here's the fourth answer to his question. Verse 3. He does not backbite, notice verse 3, with his tongue. He does not backbite with his tongue. In other words, he doesn't cause wounds with his tongue. Not only does he not injure, and we'll talk about that in a moment, which probably is not literally, but as we look a little later in verse 4 and 5. But he does not injure with his tongue, is the idea. Let's turn over to a couple of passages in the book of James. In the New Testament, James talks as much about the tongue as anyone else, as the book of Proverbs says as much about the tongue in the Old Testament as any other book. Many have called the book of James the New Testament book of Proverbs, that being one of the many reasons for it. But anyway, chapter 1 in verse 26, if anyone among you seems to be religious, seems to have a relationship with God, and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, this one's religion is vain. That is, he doesn't control his tongue, his religion is empty, his relationship to God is worthless. Now chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. We won't read the entire chapter, but at least the first 10 verses talks about the control of the tongue. And what I'm learning from James chapter 3, he doesn't cause wounds with his tongue. Notice beginning at verse 6. A tongue is a fire, world of iniquity. That is, the tongue can be destructive. The tongue can destroy someone's name. It can destroy someone's reputation. It can destroy their character. More about that in a moment. Verse 9. That we bless God with this tongue, and then we turn around and we curse men. We backbite with the same tongue that we worshiped and we praise God. And he says in verse 10, my brethren, this thing ought not so to be. That is, out of the same mouth we try to do that. Well, let's notice some things in the book of Proverbs, if you will. This person is not going to go about slandering other people. The Proverbs describes this in the 11th chapter, if you will. Proverbs 11 and in verse 9. That the hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor. And that is, here is one that is described as a wicked man, and he uses his tongue and he destroys his neighbor. He says evil things. He slanders his name. Now verse 13, a talebearer reveals secrets. That is, he reveals things and tells things that ought not be told. He ought not be telling those things, and he consequently destroys his neighbor. Now in chapter 12, if you will, in verse 18, he said, there is one who speaks like the piercing of a sword. There is one who speaks like the piercing of the sword, and the tongue of the wise promotes health. The contrast. There is one who can speak the kinds of word that makes you feel better and makes promotes you. But on the other side, there is one who can take his tongue and cut you like cutting you with a sword. Well, back to the Psalms 15. The psalmist said, this person who is going to dwell in the holy hill does not slander others. Now, one who backbites is a person who is a coward because they're lacking the courage to say it to their face. So what I learned from this is he's courageous because he doesn't backbite with his tongue. He is courageous. He does not lack that courage. If he needs to say something, he will, and we'll see more about that at verse 5 in just a second. Now let's go back to verse 3. He said, here's another characteristic of the person who is going to abide in the holy tabernacle, and the one who will dwell in the holy hill in Zion, nor does evil, verse 3, to his neighbor. Nor does evil to his neighbor. That means he practices the golden rule. You know the golden rule that says you treat others the way you want to be treated. As you would that men do to you, do even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. He seeks to treat other people fair and right. We saw that in verse 2. We're seeing it now again in verse 3. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor. He does good, in fact, to those who do him wrong. Let's turn to Romans 12 just for a moment to establish the principle. Romans 12 is talking, obviously, about relationships of God's people. And he talks about his relationship to God, his relationship to fellow Christians, his relationship to the world, chapter 13, later the relationship to the government, chapter 14, his relationship to the brother with a weak conscience, but now at the end of chapter 12, his relationship to his enemy. How does he deal with that? Well, look at Romans 12 and in verse 17. He said, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good in the sight of all men. It's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Don't get even. They did me wrong, I'll do them wrong. If they said something ugly, I'll say something ugly back. They threw barbs, I'll throw barbs back. If it is possible," I'm reading at verse 18, "as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." That is, even your enemy, try to get along with them. "Do not avenge yourself," verse 19, "don't take vengeance yourself, but rather give place to wrath." That is, that's God's place. Get out of his seat and let him do that. So what do I do? Well, in verse 20, "if your enemy hungers, you feed him. If he thirsts, you give him drink. For in so doing, you heap coals of fire upon his head. And be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, back to the psalm. The psalmist is saying the same thing here. He doesn't do his evil to his neighbor. Someone who's done him wrong, he doesn't seek to do them wrong. That's the person in answer to our question. Now back to verse 3. "Nor does he take up a reproach against his friend." One translation will say against his neighbor. Perhaps the same man that was discussed earlier in verse 3. Not to suggest there's a contrast between the neighbor and the friend here. And I take it that it is one who was his friend, but now perhaps there is an occasion where he may not be the friend on this occasion. He doesn't slander or gossip. He doesn't dish out gossip toward those who once were their friends. And maybe the occasion has been presented where he could slander them if he wanted to, but he's not going to do it. Now, this idea of taking up is interesting. He takes up a reproach. The idea of taking up is as taking up an instrument that has been dropped at his feet. Sometimes there have been occasions when an instrument, not literally speaking, but an instrument of destruction has been just thrown down at our feet where we could pick that club up and we could destroy someone with it. And maybe they've given us an occasion where if I just pick that up and I begin to swing that club a little bit, I could destroy his character, his name, his reputation, and basically put him down for that. But now this man in our psalm doesn't do that. He doesn't take up that. The idea of a reproach means to strip or to make bare. And that is, he's not going to strip the person of his character and his reputation. But here's this person's name, maybe all that he has. And I've been given a golden opportunity to destroy it if I wanted to, and it's been laid at my feet. And rather than picking it up and using that because the opportunity was right, this man, in answer to the question, he does not take up a reproach against his friend. Now, verse 4. In answer to the question, he says, "And whose eyes a vile man is despised," and notice the contrast, "but he honors those who fear the Lord." The idea here is he hates wickedness. Romans 1 talks about, in verse 32, not only those who are characteristically involved in sin themselves, but they have pleasure in those who do. They respect those who are in sin. They enjoy those who are participating in sin. Not this man. He hates wickedness. And in his eyes, the vile man is despised. He has no respect for the vile man. He has no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but he rather reproves them, Ephesians 5. And he will not, as 2 Corinthians 6 in verse 14 to 17 says, he will not be unequally yoked together with the unbeliever. He's not going to pull together in the same load of sin, but he comes out from among them and he seeks to be separate. And so he hates wickedness. But not only that, he loves those who do right. That is, when one is living right and doing right. And in the description here in verse 4, it is describing one who fears God. That when he recognizes someone fears God, he loves them and he respects them. And this verse says he honors them. He esteems them and he holds them high. He does not respect the person based upon race or wealth or education or the favor that has been shown. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, quite often we, even as Christians sometimes, may respect this person and esteem them, though they may not be living godly. They may not be living righteous, but we hold them in high esteem because of their education or because of their wealth or because they've been good to me. They have and will show favor toward me, and so consequently, I esteem them highly. In answer to the question, the psalmist said, no, the man who's going to abide in the relationship with God and who will dwell in the holy hill is a person who does not respect people based on those kinds of things, but he despises those who are vile, and he esteems and honors those who fear God. That's the kind of person. Now, verse 4 again. He swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. Are you beginning to be impressed with the fact that five short verses is packed full of all kinds of information? The answer to the question is, it's the person who swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. That means he's a person of his word. He does what he says. It means simply that he can be counted on. He is reliable. It means that when he says he's going to do something, he will do it. If he promises, he will. A person of his word. He keeps his promise. James chapter 5, verse 12 says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. In other words, you shouldn't have to put your hand on a Bible and say, I swear I'm telling the truth, in order to be accepted for what you're saying. You ought to be the kind of person that when you say yes, that means yes, and when you say no, that means no, and when you say you will, and when you say you won't, you won't. You're a person of your word. Your word means something. And the man, in answer to the question of verse 1, is that kind of man. Now notice he says he swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. What does that mean? It means he does it even to his own detriment. He's made a promise, and then he realizes, you know, if I fulfill that promise, this is not going to be pleasant for me. If I fulfill this promise, it may cost me what I didn't think it was going to cost me. It may involve me doing things that I didn't envision me doing, but I'm going to do it anyway because I am a person of my word. I will do what I say. Not every Christian fits that bill. But the psalmist said, Psalm 15, if you go back there, if you want to be in a relationship with God, verse 1, that is abide in the tabernacle, and if you want to dwell in the holy hill, then you're going to be a person who swears to your own hurt and you don't change. I said I would and I will. But it's going to cost you. But I said I would and I will. I'm a person of my word, is what the psalmist is talking about. Now, here's the last thing that he mentions at verse 5. He does not put out his hand to usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Did not put his hand out to usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. What is usury? Well, we see usury all through the Old Testament. We see it in the book of Deuteronomy, talks about it. Nehemiah 5 talks about a case where they were exacting usury. It's unreasonable interest where you take advantage of others. It was not wrong in the Old Testament to charge interest, to loan money and charge interest on that. But it was wrong to take advantage of a poor person, for example, and we saw that in Deuteronomy. And you loan to the poor and you take advantage of the circumstance and to squeeze everything you can out of them. That is wrong. That was wrong in the Old Testament. So here his point is, don't exact usury. He doesn't put out his hand to usury, and that is, he doesn't take advantage of others just because he can and squeeze everything he can out of them. Secondly, he's a person of principle because he's not going to mistreat others. He doesn't take a bribe, the text says. His soul is not for sale. He's not looking for just a way to make a dollar. He's not looking for a way to take advantage of someone to his own advantage, but he is a person who is saying, you know what, I want to treat other people right. I want to treat them fairly. My soul is not for sale. I am a person of principle more than anything else. So, we have now the answer to our question. What is the answer to the question before we get to verse 5? Well, let's go back beginning at verse 2. Let's summarize what he said. It's the person who walks uprightly, who works righteousness. He speaks the truth in his heart. He doesn't backbite against his neighbor. He does not do evil to his neighbor. He doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. A vile person is despised. He honors the one who fears God. He swears to his own hurt and he doesn't change. He doesn't put out his hand to usury and he doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. That's the person who will abide in the tabernacle and dwell in the holy hill of Zion. Now, here's the third thing. The conclusion or the result in verse 5b. This is the very last phrase here at verse 5. He who does these things shall never be moved. He who does these things shall never be moved. Sounds parallel to Psalm 24, doesn't it? At least in similar form. It sounds also parallel to New Testament passages like 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll come to that here in just a second. It means the one who does this and follows those principles is going to be well grounded and he's firmly fixed as Zion itself. He's not going to be moved. Show me a person, let's make application to New Testament times, and show me one who's supposed to be a Christian and they're easily shaken in their mood. Troubles begin to blow and they throw up their hands and they quit. Pressure is put on and you can't depend on them anymore. They're hot and then they're cold. And pressure can be put on and they cave to the pressure. They're not following the principles of Psalm 15. This person is going to be well grounded, firmly fixed, and they're not easily moved. Secondly, it suggests that they're anchored. We have an anchor of the soul. The hope is our anchor. This person is anchored. And just like a boat on the water, if it's properly anchored, it doesn't move. It doesn't drift. It doesn't keep going on down the stream. Thirdly, he abides forever, as 1 John 2 and in verse 17 so teaches. He continues. He doesn't quit. And last of all, he will never fall. I said it reminds us of 2 Peter 1. Remember, let's turn there just for a moment. This is the passage that deals with the Christian graces. This is one last passage we'll consider, and the lesson is yours. Giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge, temperance, temperance, patience. You know the passage well. Now let's skip on down to verse 10. And he says, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an everlasting entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you do these things, you'll never stumble. You know what that means? You find someone who stumbles spiritually, they're not practicing what the text says. Well, the same thing in the Psalms. The one who stumbles and falls and they've departed from the faith, he's not doing what the psalmist talked about. He's not doing what the psalmist... If he does what the psalmist talks about, the psalmist said, he who does these things shall never be moved. Would you like to be one who is anchored and firm and fixed and you cannot be shaken and you cannot be moved? Read Psalm 15. Read Psalm 15 and focus on the answer to the question, and when you do that, you will not stumble, you shall not be moved. What have we seen? Well, here's the guest of God. Who's going to be God's guest? Would you like to be God's guest and be invited into the heavenly Jerusalem and there dwell with God forever? Well, the psalmist said, I've got a question, Lord. Who is that that's going to be there? And here's the Lord's answer, verses 2 to 5. And when that happens, they won't be moved. That's Psalm the 15th. The guest of God. There may be one more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?